Randy, thank you so much. Let me invite you to take your Bible this evening and join me in Psalm 19, the 19th Psalm. C.S. Lewis said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." And indeed, it is a beautiful psalm, a magnificent psalm. I don't know that I'd want to say it's any better than any other. And in fact, in the 3 weeks that we will be meeting together in December, we will look in order at Psalm 22, 23, and 24. And if you read ahead into those psalms, I don't see how you can transcend the beauty and the magnificence that you find there. And yet certainly Psalm 19 can certainly come right alongside of those three majestic psalms as well. David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven, and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, or my rock and my redeemer." Francis Schaeffer lived from 1912 to 1984. He was one of the intellectual giants in evangelical Christianity during the 20th century. Francis Schaeffer taught us that you could be a Christian and still use your mind. You could be a Christian and not put your mind in neutral or reverse. He wrote many books, and one of the books that he wrote was entitled, "He Is There, and He Is Not Silent." And in that very important, crucial, and thought-provoking work, Francis Schaeffer said this, and I quote, "The infinite personal God is there, but also He is not silent. That changes the whole world. He is there, and He is not a silent nor a far-off God." Francis Schaeffer is right. God is there, and He is not silent. In fact, the Bible teaches us that God has revealed Himself to us in what we call two books. First of all, there is the book of nature, and secondly, there is also the book of the Scriptures. Indeed, Francis Bacon, a 15th century scientist, many credit him with developing the scientific method, said, "There are two books laid before us to study, to prevent us from falling into error. First, the volume to the Scriptures, which reveal the will of God. Then the volume of the creation, which expresses His power." Well, Psalm 19, better than any psalm in the Bible, in fact, perhaps better than any passage in the Bible other than bringing together Romans 1 and Romans 2 and 3, expresses for us the truth that indeed God has revealed Himself in two books. There is the book of nature, which is discussed in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19. And then there is the book of the Scripture discussed in verse 7 through verse 14. It is a wisdom psalm and is indeed a psalm of great beauty, great poetry, and great splendor. And so indeed, Psalm 19 affirms, as did Francis Schaeffer, God is there and He is not silent. And so if that is true, how is it that we should listen for God? How is it that we should hear from the God who talks to human beings? Well, first of all, in the first six verses, note with me, the Bible says we should listen to God as He speaks through nature. God has revealed Himself to every rational human on the earth in at least two ways: creation and conscience. Indeed, in Romans chapter 1, the emphasis falls on creation. In Romans chapter 2, the emphasis falls on conscience. In theological terms, we call this natural, or we sometimes call it general revelation. And in verses 1 through 6 of Psalm 19, David talks about the way God has revealed Himself through the wonder of nature and the wonder of creation. He makes two observations for us. First of all, in verses 1 through 4, he tells us, "The heavens speak of His glory." Verse 1, "The heavens, they declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork." The heavens declare the glory of God. Eugene Peterson, in his paraphrase, The Message, says, "God's glory is on tour in the skies." In other words, here the heavens refers to the moon, to the planets, to the sun, to the stars, to the Milky Way. It announces and it speaks of the greatness and the awesomeness of God. But then he also says, not only are the heavens declaring the glory of God, but also the firmament shows His handiwork. The NIV translates that phrase, handiwork, the works of His hands. Here the word firmament could be translated skies. And here he has in mind not the stellar heavens, but the lower atmosphere, the place where the birds fly and the place where the clouds float. And so he says to us that both the heavens declare, it's by the way in the present tense, the heavens are continually declaring the glory of God, and the firmament shows, another present tense, the firmament is continually showing, continually expressing the handiwork of this wonderful craftsman. In other words, the heavens keep on declaring and the skies keep on proclaiming. But then he adds to the permanence of this revelation in verse 2 when he adds, "Day unto day utter speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Day and night utters or pours forth speech. That word utters, by the way, is a word that could literally be translated bubbles forth. In other words, revelation just keeps bubbling up like a spring, day and night, from the heavens and the firmament. Night unto night reveals knowledge. Think about it. Without the night, the naked eye would never see the stars. Without the night, the naked eye would never see the glory and the grandeur of the Milky Way and all the other great stellar things that are out there beyond our sun and beyond our moon. And so the Bible tells us day unto day, the revelation of God is just bubbling forth from creation. Night unto night reveals knowledge. It reveals to us. It shouts to us. There is a God, and this God is a great God. This God is a glorious God. He is indeed an awesome creator. But then verse 3 just continues the argument. "There is no speech nor language where the voice of the Lord is not heard." Indeed, the New King James says the line, but better, "The voice has gone out." Their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Verse 3 informs us there is no speech. There is no language spoken where their voice is not heard. Now listen carefully. He is speaking here in reality of a wordless word. In other words, the heavens don't literally talk to us, and the firmament doesn't usher forth a sentence to us, but yet they are speaking to us, not to our ear, but rather they're speaking to our eyes. They visibly bring a message to every hemisphere, to every continent, to every nation, to every people. Indeed, their message is for all. Their message is denied to no one. Indeed, verse 4 caps off the universality of the revelation from the skies. Their voice has gone out through all the earth, and their word to the end of the world. All have seen it. All have heard it. Indeed, he says, "Look up tonight. Look up tomorrow, the heavens and the firmament, they declare God is there. And indeed, He is not a silent God. So the Bible tells us the heavens speak of His glory. But then in verses 4 through 6, David locks in on one particular object in the heavens, one particular object up there, out there, that testifies enormously to the fact that God is there and that He is a great and awesome creator, and that is God speaks through the glory of the sun. Look what He says there in verse 4, the middle part, in them, that is the firmament, in the skies, in the heavens, He has set a tabernacle. It could be translated a tent for the sun. Well, what is the sun like? Well, He is like two things. It is first of all like a bridegroom coming out of His chamber, and He is also like a strong man. The NIV says a champion to run its race. Indeed, its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing, again, reiterating what He said at the end of verse 3 and the first part of verse 4, there is nothing hidden from its heat. The sun, 93.2, to be precise, million miles removed from planet Earth. We are indeed the third planet removed from it. And yet, do you realize how dependent we are upon the sun for its regularity, for its faithfulness? Indeed, we are dependent upon this great stellar light for our very existence. And yet, David doesn't want to talk to us in scientific terms, though I think he would have been capable of doing so. Rather, he wants to use poetry. He wants to use some beautiful metaphors that can in some way capture just a glimpse of the greatness and the grandeur of this wonderful thing that God has placed there for our survival, but also to inspire us to worship and to honor and to adore a God who would give us such a great thing as the sun. So what does he say? Well, he says, first of all, there in verse 4 and verse 5, think in terms of a canopy. Think in terms of a tabernacle, or better, a tent. The heavens, the blue sky looks like kind of a tent, a beautiful blue tent. And every morning from the east, breaking forth over the horizon, comes the glorious sun. What is that sun like? Well, he says he's like a bridegroom. It's his wedding day. Every day is his wedding day. And he comes up, and he doesn't look like a normal fellow on any given day. Oh, no, he is adorned magnificently. He looks tremendous. He indeed is ready like a bridegroom who's going to chase down his lover on his wedding day. And so he comes up out of the bridal chamber on his wedding day. He runs for his lover. He is brilliant. He is joyful. He is exuberant. He is radiant. He is magnificently adored. He is something to see. He is indeed something to behold. And so the sun, like a bridegroom coming up out of his chamber every day like clockwork. But then he also says he is like a strong man. The NIV says he is like a champion who is, verse 5, rejoicing to run in his race. And you think about it. Every day he starts his race in the east, and he runs throughout the day to the midpoint of the noontime, and then he moves on, and he disappears into the twilight of the sunset toward the end of the day. But the very next day, like clockwork, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennium after millennium, he shows up every single day faithful to his Creator to run the race that God has established for him. And indeed, the Bible says his warmth, his heat, it is felt by everyone. There's not a single person on the planet who does not receive this kind of clear revelation from creation that there is indeed a God who is there, and He is a great and awesome creator. In fact, what are some points of application very quickly that we can glean from what the Bible is saying about natural revelation? Well, number one, Romans chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 tell us, and I quote, "Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." He's thinking of Psalm 19. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. In other words, from creation, we can know that God exists, and we can know that God is great. Secondly, nature bubbles forth this knowledge of God day and night. The knowledge is not verbal. The knowledge is visible. It is heard not with the ears, but heard, if you like, with the eyes. Thirdly, this visual, pictorial knowledge is given to all people anywhere and everywhere. It informs all of planet Earth that God is a powerful and glorious creator. And then fourthly, and perhaps most tragically, among modern and what we could call postmodern, or my friend Timothy George calls them ultra-modernist, you have this extreme on two sides. On the one side, you've got the superstitious. Those who are into things like astrology. They're very much like ancient pagans, the idolaters of the first century world and the Old Testament era. And they see and hear a lot more than is really there in the stars and in the heavens. On the other hand, there are those secularists, the humanists. And in our recent months, we have seen a revival of adamant, militant atheism that see a lot less than what is really up there. I came across an article just a week ago, No Conflict Between Science and Religion. Dr. R. Albert Mohler was quoting in his web blog on a story in the New York Times about a conference that recently was convened at the Salk Institute for Biological Studies in California, which turned out to be, as Time Magazine said, a free-for-all on science and religion. And as you would expect, since most of the participants were either atheist or agnostic, religion did not fare too well in that particular conference. And one lady in particular by the name of Carolyn Porco, who is at the Space Science Institute in Boulder, Colorado, said something that perfectly fits the mistaken notion of so many blinded by secular unbelief. Quote, "We should let the success of the religious formula guide us. Let's teach our children from a very young age about the story of the universe and its incredible richness and beauty. It is already so much more glorious and awesome and even comforting." Now, I'm not quite sure how I'm to be comforted by the Milky Way, how I'm to be comforted by Alpha Centauri. I'm not really sure how I'm to be comforted by the idea that there are black holes out there and that there are billions and billions of stars and galaxies. I'm not sure where the comfort is to come from all that, but she says, "It is more glorious, more awesome, even more comforting than anything offered by any scripture or God concept that I know." No, unfortunately, she looks up into the heavens, and in her unbelief, she misses out on the greatness, the glorious nature, the awesome majesty of the God who speaks to us through nature. So the Bible makes it clear God does speak to us through nature, verses 1 through 6. But then secondly, the Bible also teaches us that God speaks to us through Scripture, and that is the theme of verse 7 through verse 14. Now listen to me very carefully. Revelation from nature. Revelation from nature leaves all persons without excuse. In other words, because God has revealed himself both in conscience and creation, Romans chapter 1 tells us there is enough knowledge of God in nature to condemn one to an eternity separated from God. Nowhere, one more time, nowhere does the Bible indicate that there is enough revelation in nature to save one. Enough to condemn us? Yes. Enough to save us? No. That, by the way, is why we send missionaries. That's why we give our money. That's why we give our time. That's why many of us put our lives on the line to get the gospel to those who've never heard, because we are convinced that apart from the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are lost. They cannot be saved. They will spend eternity separated from God. Now, I do believe this. I believe the Bible indicates that those who are faithful to the revelation they receive, God obligates Himself to get to them the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ through a missionary and through the Scriptures. But the Bible is clear. Nature can condemn. Only Scripture can save. And so here in this beautiful psalm, beautifully balanced, is God's revelation not only given to us in nature, but also God's revelation given to us in Scripture. You know, it's an interesting and instructive exercise to scan the Bible and see what various persons say about the Bible's inspiration, about the Bible's inerrancy, about the Bible's authority, and about the Bible's sufficiency. I think you've got it at least noted in your notes, the person and the Scripture. I'll just note them very quickly as to the text. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21 tells you what Peter thinks. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What did Paul think about the Bible? 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Peter says, holy men of God were picked up and carried along by the Spirit. Paul says, all Scripture is given by the very outbreathing of God. But what did Jesus say? Well, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all of it is fulfilled. I know I've taught you previously that a jot is a yod, the smallest Hebrew letter. It looks like an apostrophe or a comma. And a tittle is a part of a letter that would, for example, in our culture, in our alphabet, distinguish an L from an upside-down F. The only difference is that little protrusion off to the side right there. That is what the Bible means by a tittle. What is Jesus saying? Not the smallest letter, not even a part of a letter will pass away until all of it is fulfilled. That's why he will go on and say in John 10:35, the Scriptures cannot be broken. And in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is true. So there is the opinion of Peter. There is the opinion of Paul. There is the opinion of Jesus. Now we'll add a fourth. What is the opinion of David when it comes to special revelation, when it comes to the Word of God? Well, interestingly, in verse 7 through verse 14, you have no less than 12 marvelous affirmations made about Holy Scripture. Six of them stand out very clearly like beacons of light in verses 7 through 9. There are six more that are beautifully and devotionally embedded in verses 10 through 14. So since there are 12 of them, I'm going to move very, very quickly and just make very simple comments. Indeed, we could build several messages out of these verses, but we'll just hit the highlights, noting what it is that the Bible says about itself by the pen of King David. First of all, the Bible says in verse 7, it is perfect and it strengthens. You're going to see that in these first six affirmations, there are six nouns, there are six adjectives, and there are six verbs. They will identify for us the identity of the Bible, the quality of the Bible, and the function of the Bible. So he says, first of all, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The word for law, there's the word Torah. Literally, it means instruction. It is whatever form God sends it, it is His instruction. It is all that God wants us to know about who He is. And so the law, the Torah, is what? Perfect. The word means whole. The word means complete. It has no defect whatsoever. What does it do? It converts, or better, most likely, it restores the soul. In other words, it is the Word of God that renews us. It refreshes us. It revives us. It brings the soul back to where the soul belongs in relationship with God. It restores and renews my inner self, my inner life. The Bible says it is perfect and it strengthens. But secondly, the Bible also says of itself, it is sure and it gives wisdom. The testimony of the Lord is what? Sure. It makes wise the simple. The word testimony speaks of God's own witness to who He is. And it speaks also of what God requires of those who would desire to be in relationship with Him. What is the testimony like? It is sure. It is true in principle. It is verifiable in life situations. In other words, being sure, it is trustworthy, it is infallible, it is stable, it is absolutely dependable. And so what does this sure testimony do? It makes wise. Now, the King James says it makes wise the simple. It makes wise the undiscerning. It makes wise the naive. It makes wise the spiritually gullible person who thinks they are wise in their own right when in actuality they're quite unintelligent. They are lacking in knowledge. If I were being ugly tonight, they are stupid and dumb. And unfortunately, there are a lot of stupid and dumb people walking planet Earth that would do real well to have a daily dose of the Word of God. I know that's true of me. I suspect that's true of you. It can take our foolishness and turn it into wisdom. It can take our lack of knowledge and give us understanding. It makes wise the simple. I like what John Piper said. Every fork in the road does not always have a biblical arrow. You say, what does he mean by that? Well, he's simply saying that there's not always a clear-cut arrow telling you this is the way to go. But there are principles. There are patterns in Scripture that if you immerse yourself in them, God inculcates in your very being wisdom that will give you judgment, good thinking processes that will help you make wise decisions when confronted with those things that the Bible may not speak directly to. I've always defined wisdom as the ability to see life from God's perspective and then act accordingly. And the Bible says that it makes wise the simple. Number three, it is right and it brings joy. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The word statutes means precepts, rules, the regulations that God provides to guide us in life. The Bible says they're right. They're never wrong. You can always count upon them, and they rejoice the heart. If your heart needs joy, then the Bible says, dive into it. And there you will find joy as you obey and find delightful the statutes that God has provided. Fourthly, it is pure and provides direction. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandments give us the do's and don'ts of God's will for our lives. It is that which is given by a holy God. And so keep this in mind. It's not in your notes. The commandments reveal to us the very character and the very nature of the God who is holy. And therefore, because they are the revelation of God's character, they do instruct us as to what we ought to do and also what we ought not to do. Indeed, the Bible says of the commandment, it is pure. The NIV says radiant. It is devoid of sin. It is devoid of malice. There's no corrupting influence. There's nothing dark or vague or mysterious or unclear about Holy Scripture. Indeed, it enlightens the eyes, bringing understanding so that we will know how to live. Number five, the Bible is clear and it endures forever. The fear of the Lord is clean. It endures forever. The fear of the Lord is that right response from you and from me when we enter into the presence of a God who is holy, who is righteous, who is just, and who is pure. The fear of the Lord is clean as to its essence and its impact on our hearts. And yes, it endures forever. To make it practical, it's never out of style and it is never out of season. Number six, it is true and righteous altogether. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. The word judgments means divine decisions about human conduct. True means they are never false. They're never off the mark. Indeed, they are the only reliable barometer for life and reality. Because that is so, the Bible says they are righteous all together. There's never any guesswork. There's never any question. You obey the word, and you are walking in the path and the way of righteousness. And so those first six, very clearly delineated for us from verse 7, moving down through the first part there of verse 10. But then he says, seventhly, that the word of God is valuable and is also priceless. He says there in verse 10, it's better than gold. No. It's better than fine gold. No. It is better than much fine gold. In other words, you take the best the world can offer. It is nothing when compared to the Word of God. I imagine if you or I were, by some providential happening, stranded on a desert island alone, and someone were to offer to you while you're stranded on that island, perhaps for the rest of your life, $1 million or the Word of God, I suspect unless you are an absolute idiot, you would take the Word of God. $1 million isn't going to do you much good when you are on an island by yourself. But let's make it more realistic. One of these days, all of us, if he tarries his coming, will be at death's door. There you are lying in a bed, maybe in your home, maybe in a hospital room. And you have the possibility for somebody to put something in your hand. Maybe a gold watch. Maybe a beautiful diamond. Maybe a boatload of cash. Are they put there at death's dying door, the Word of God? Which would you deem to be valuable and life-giving? No, the Bible is indeed valuable and it is priceless. But number 8, it is also delicious and sweet. For he says, it is sweeter also than honey. Yes, it is sweeter than the honey of the honeycomb. You see, honey is sweet to the tongue, but the Bible is sweet to the soul. And honey satisfies for a moment, but the Bible, it satisfies forever the desires and the longings of our heart. Number 9, the Bible is also helpful and rewarding. Verse 11, moreover, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. In other words, he now focuses upon the fact that the Bible alerts us to sin. It warns us of spiritual danger like a perfect watchdog. It barks furiously at the sight of evil and of wickedness. And so the Word warns us how to live and not live, how to walk and not walk. It indeed teaches us how to find joy and how to avoid sorrow. Indeed, the Bible says obeying the Word brings not just reward. Obeying the Word brings great reward. But then he says, tenthly, that the Word of God also is instructive and it is cleansing. In verse 12 and verse 13, David addresses two avenues of sin, and he follows each one by providing for us a strategy for how we can overcome each one of them. The first way to sin he addresses there in verse 12. He says there, who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret fault. Who can understand or discern his error? Cleanse me from secret or hidden faults. In other words, this way of sinning has two characteristics. First, it's confusing. Or we could use the word baffling. That's what David, I think, is getting at when he says, who can understand his errors? Or said another way, who can figure out his own sinning? In other words, who can fathom the tangled web of self-deceit? You see, we all know this. There is a way of sinning that is deceitful. To us, we're the ones who get deceived. There is a way of sinning that plays you and me for the fool. In fact, usually after we've done it, we look back and we say, I cannot believe that I was so dumb. I can't believe I allowed the devil to deceive me and fool me into doing that, thinking that, or acting like that. And many times I know in my own life, I look back and I scratch my head and I just wonder, how could you be so dumb in light of all that God has taught you? Well, the Bible, at least in those particular instances, wasn't having the proper place in my life that God desired and designed that it would have. But then the second characteristic of this first way of sinning in verse 12 is that the sinfulness of it is often hidden from us. He says there, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Secret or hidden? Again, I don't think this means hidden from others, like you're getting away with something that others don't know about. No, it means it's hidden from you. It means our errors are often hidden from ourselves. In other words, sometimes we don't really sense the sinfulness of sin. Sometimes we don't understand or recognize or appreciate the magnitude of our transgressions against a holy God. In fact, I would submit to you that when we do fall into a pattern of sin, we get comfortable with it. Doesn't look like it did at one time. And suddenly in our heart, in our mind, we find a way to justify what's going on. You know, it's kind of like, what do you see in a dark room? Not much. What you see under the brilliance of great light, you see everything. That's why when you and I go into an operating room and a doctor stands over our body with a scalpel ready to cut us open, you hope that he's not doing so in the dark. You want him to have as much light as he absolutely needs. In fact, maybe more than he thinks he needs, because you want him to see everything just as it is. Well, you know what? The Word of God is like that bright light. And you allow it day in, day out to do its work in your life. And I promise you, you'll have no difficulty seeing sin for what sin really is. David says, by way of prayer there, Lord, cleanse me from my secret fault. He basically says to the Lord, I need you to step in and by prayer, keep me away from these things. Well, how does God do that? Through his word. But then number 11, the Bible is also said to be protective and liberating. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins and let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. And I shall be innocent of transgression. I like the way John Piper unwraps verse 13, and so I will quote him here very quickly. Quote, keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. David sees a difference on the one hand, sins that we commit because they fool us and sneak up on us, and sin on the other hand, sins that we commit because we presume to know better than God, or perhaps because we presume that sin, it's no big deal. The point is not that there is a special category of extra bad sins like murder or rape or treason, etc. The point is that there is a special category of sinning, namely sinning in arrogant defiance of a known law. It's not so much what you do that puts sinning in this category as whether you do it with forethought, defiance, rebellion. This is what David calls presumptuous sins. They are willfully and fully intentional. Our eyes are wide open, and with a heart that says, I know God says this is wrong and harmful, but I just don't care what God thinks. I'm going to do it anyway. Those of you that are at the seminary and that were in chapel yesterday heard a tragic illustration of this. When the preacher Nathan Leno shared of a man and a woman coming to Christ, one out of a Jehovah's Witness background, falling in love with the Lord, falling in love with the Word, getting active in the church. Then several years later, going to lunch with the husband, sitting down, and the husband looks across the table and says to him, my wife and I are getting a divorce. Nathan said, has she been unfaithful to you? No. Have you been unfaithful to her? No. Are you beating her? No. Is she beating you? No. Well, what's the issue? She just doesn't make me happy anymore. He then said to him, do you know that to do this is to disobey God? Yes. You know that to do this will be to invite God to discipline you? Yes. You know that biblically this is not right? Yes. But I don't care. I don't have enough fingers on these two hands this evening to tell you the number of times where I've had people give me that same kind of answer to known sin in their life. Do I know that this is wrong? Yes. But you know what? I just don't care. And indeed, John Piper is right. That is a category of defiance, of presumption, of rebellion. And indeed, I believe you invite a more strict judgment from God in your life when you basically shake your fist in His face and say, I know what you say, but I will do it my way. No, the man that allows the Word of God to do surgery on his heart will come back and say, let them not have dominion or rule over me. This is a prayer for spiritual strength and power. Then I will be blameless. Indeed, he recognizes that he needs to have a clean standing before God. And so there's a confession of confidence in God's gracious and full forgiveness if he will come to God in this way. Indeed, if I come before you allowing your Word to do its work, I shall be innocent of great transgression. Bible scholars differ. Most would argue that probably the idea of the great transgression is the great sin of idolatry. And so he's simply saying there that I have assurance that if I come to you with clean hands, if I come to you with a pure heart, if I come to you seeking to be cleansed and washed by your word from my sin, then I indeed will be innocent of great transgression, which then brings us to our final point. The Word of God is transforming and saving. Indeed, one of the most classic, memorable verses in all the Bible is Psalm 19, verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The words of my mouth. The meditations of my heart. What comes out here, what's in here. And by the way, I've said this before, I'll remind you again, what is in here will always eventually come out here. You can hide it for a while, you can suppress it for a few days, but over a lifetime, what is in here will come out right there. And so he says, let the words from my mouth, let the thoughts and the emotions of my heart, what? There's only one place that they are to be acceptable. In your sight. Bottom line, what you think of me doesn't really matter. What I think of you doesn't really matter. But what God thinks about all of us matters very much. Let the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable. Where in your sight, O Lord, my rock, my strength, and O Lord, my redeemer, my Goel. It has been well said, and I, by the way, had heard it so many times, I determined to find its source. And the best I can tell, it doesn't go back to D.L. Moody, and it doesn't come from a recent Southern Baptist preacher. We all borrowed it and got it from John Bunyan. John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, best I can tell, was the first to say, sin will keep you from the Bible, or the Bible will keep you from sin. And King David would add from another psalm about the Word of God, Psalm 119 and verse 11, your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your precious word. Thank you for the fact that you have revealed yourself to us both in the word that comes from nature and the word that comes from Scripture. One tells us you're great. The other tells us you are gracious. One tells us that you are sovereign. The other tells us that you are a Savior. One tells us that you are the Creator. But the other, it tells us that you're willing to be our Father. What a wonderful, wonderful truth it is to know that you're there. You're not silent. You have spoken, and you have spoken clearly. We thank you for that. We praise you for that. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Next week, you ought to read it in advance, the crucifixion psalm, Psalm 22. I'll see you then.